Well, we continue in our study of the book of Colossians chapter 1, and today we'll be looking specifically at verses 12 through 17, and the title of our sermon for this afternoon is The Supremacy of Christ Over the Christian Life, which we'll be looking at the Apostle Paul's exposition of the Lordship of Christ over the spiritual sphere of our lives, but also the physical sphere of our lives. When we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that doesn't mean just Lord over the church or over the family or over education, but the Lord over all. And so we'll be turning to Colossians 1, verses 12 through 17, which we will read in unison. And this afternoon, we'll be reading from the New King James translation. So Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 through 17, which we together read saying, "Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist." Here ends the reading of God's holy word, and we ask that His blessing may be upon it. Dear congregation, I believe that one of the greatest needs of the contemporary church is a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I say vision, allow me to clarify. I do not mean that we need to see Christ by way of mystical vision or by a euphoric trance, but that by beholding Him in the eye of faith, that we might know Him, that we might experience Him, and that we might live in the knowledge of Him. And it is through this knowing of Christ that Christians and churches truly thrive. Now, this, of course, is in contrast to the popular teaching of our day, which instructs us in saying that what a church needs in order to thrive is extravagant music, or our churches need to be people-oriented, or in a sense that they need to be more entertaining. I'm sure you've heard this before. They'll say, "Then your church will grow, and it will thrive and be successful." Well, sounds well and good, but the reality is that's simply not true. And the Apostle Paul, as he's writing to the Colossian church, we're reminded that this is a church that is struggling internally with false doctrines. Yet, in his letter to them, he doesn't suggest any of these things. Instead, Paul sets before their eyes what one truly needs in order to thrive, what one truly needs in order to have a lively faith, and that is an accurate picture of the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. The lesson for our text this afternoon is that it is the most important endeavor of your life to enjoy and know and live for the Christ of the gospel. And therefore, as Lord, we should seek to honor Him in every sphere of our lives. Our headings are, this afternoon, the supremacy of Christ in the new creation, verses 12 through 14, and then in verses 15 through 17, we'll look at the supremacy of Christ over the physical creation. So the supremacy of Christ in the new creation and the supremacy of Christ over the physical creation. And so first, we'll look at verses 12 through 14, the supremacy of Christ in the new creation, and by new creation, of course, I mean regeneration. 12 through 14, let's read those once more, where the apostle says, "Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." If you remember the last time that we were together via live stream, we looked at Paul's prayer for the Colossian church, and verses 12 through 14 are the conclusion of his prayer for them. And the thing that immediately strikes me as I read verses 12 through 14 is that this prayer is so Christ-centered. From the prayer of the Apostle Paul, we discern that it is absolutely essential to our faiths that we know that we are saved by the merit and the passion of Christ alone. Christ is sufficient in Himself to procure salvation for His people. Without those Jewish ceremonies, without the philosophies of the false apostles, this prayer is a profound treatment of the gospel. I don't know if you've experienced this when somebody prays and you think, such a powerful and clear prayer. It's moving to hear someone pray in this manner. And I have a question. How can I pray like this? How is it that Paul prays with such passion and such gospel clarity? One of the things you learn as you read through the New Testament, especially Paul's epistles, is that he doesn't write as a theologian who is removed from the church. He puts his heart into his writings. He was always conscious that he too was a sinner saved by grace. And if you look at, again, verses 12 through 14, which are in your sermon notes or also in your Bible, the key words to Paul's prayer are darkness, light, inheritance, forgiveness of sins. And what may not be immediately evident to you is that you've seen these words before, because Paul is writing this prayer from his own experience. You, of course, remember the Apostle Paul's conversion when his name was Saul on the Damascus Road in Acts 26, and Jesus appears to him. And these are the words of Christ to the apostle, to Saul at that time in Acts 26, verse 15. He says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and the things which I will yet reveal to you. To open their eyes in order," listen to this, "to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive," again, "the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Paul's writing here in Colossians 1 is from his own salvation experience. The apostle wrote in his prayer about that same salvation that was bestowed upon him, is that same salvation that is given to all unworthy, penitent sinners. Congregation, do you understand what Paul is saying to you? He's saying there is only one way to salvation. It's not that the Colossian church has their way to salvation, and then the Galatians have their way to salvation, and that New Horizon has its way to salvation, and the Muslims up the street have their way to salvation. No, the Apostle Paul says salvation is only comes to you through one way. It's an act of God the Father in Christ by the power of the Spirit, saving you by transferring you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. You see, all peoples who experience salvation shall be saved in the exact same manner. Therefore, when you get to heaven one day, should you be in Christ, there will be not one soul there who is saved apart from Jesus' gospel. Those whom Christ has shed his blood for, they are guaranteed to be in heaven. It was Jesus who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." There's only one means of salvation. And so Paul prays, he says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints of light, knowing that just like in the case of Paul, it is God who does the qualifying and the saving. I just want to give you two words of application. And the first word is this, is that we should not be ashamed to share the truth of what God has revealed to us in conversion. Use your conversion story as a means of sharing the gospel with other people. As somebody who's studying for the ministry, I love to read the Institutes of John Calvin. But it's not easy to remember 1,800 pages. But it's so easy to remember the love of God bestowed upon me in Christ Jesus. And who cares what Calvin says? People want to know how the gospel has changed your life. Share your story with other people and point them to the Christ who has saved you. Well, second word of application is that Paul gives thanks for his salvation that he has received in the gospel. And we too should be thanking God for the salvation that we've been given. When I was a young boy, we were taught to count your blessings each night before you went to bed. So young children who are listening, count your blessings that you have been born into the family of God, that you have been given the opportunity of worship, and that by faith you can be a partaker in salvation. We should be thanking God for the gospel that saves lost sinners such as us. Now, Paul doesn't stop there, but he connects two benefits without which no one can stand before God. And the first benefit of salvation is found in verse 13, that we have been delivered from darkness. He has delivered us from the power of darkness, Paul tells us. And what we see in this half verse is three things. We see who does the rescuing, we see who is being rescued, and we see what they are being rescued from. First, Paul says, he has delivered us, which connects verse 13 with the preceding verse 12, which speaks of God the Father. Now, we shouldn't make much of Paul mentioning the Father specifically, because by it, Paul is referring to the whole of the Trinity. But it's important that you remember that the issues in the Colossian church was that they liked the idea of God saving them, but it was God plus Jewish ceremonies, God plus the philosophies of man. But Paul contradicts this and he says, no, it is God alone who does the saving. It's He who has rescued us. God has revealed in Holy Scripture. Secondly, Paul speaks of who has rescued us. He says, for He has delivered us. God has delivered needy sinners by His grace, and we shouldn't be ashamed to be counted among them. And third, God rescues His church from the domain or the kingdom of darkness. I want to elaborate on what the kingdom of darkness is, and I have three thoughts on that, and I'm sure we could add more to it, but the Bible speaks of Satan as the ruler over that which is evil. He blinds people from seeing the gospel. And the first aspect of the kingdom of darkness is that it is kept by the evil one. Now, of course, we affirm that God is sovereign over Satan, but what this teaches us is that if we're not a child of God, then we're a child of the devil. which is what John tells us in 1 John 3, verse 10. That's the first aspect of the kingdom of darkness. Who is your Lord? Is it Christ? Or is it the evil one? Secondly, the Bible also speaks of the power of sin at work in the sons of disobedience. Sin blinds our understanding, it corrupts our will, and it places us in a condition of darkness. And third, the Bible speaks of the power of the grave and hell. It was Jesus who said in Matthew 25, verse 30, "And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, there will be weeping and the gnashing of teeth." This kingdom of darkness is described as an infernal darkness of pain and misery, and it beckons to all who are apart from Christ. And let it be known this day that all humans, by their nature, are children of wrath. Ephesians 2, verse 3. Apart from divine mercy, we are birthed, we live, and listen to this, we also delight in darkness, both now and for eternity. But if you're a Christian, you've been lifted up out of the wallow of this darkness. You're free from darkness, free from sin, free from Satan. And the application, of course, is clear. If you have been rescued from the powerful domain of darkness, then you should now start living as a citizen of the kingdom of light. A citizen of darkness will seek to indulge the flesh, but a citizen of the light will deny themselves and take up their cross daily. A citizen of darkness will treat their spouse and their kids as a means to an end, but a citizen of heaven will see them as God's gift to steward. The motto of a citizen of darkness is, "You only live once." But a citizen of heaven looks forward to the life to come in Christ. This should also teach us that we should not become too attached to the things of this world. They're part of this dark world. Instead, we should make the things of redemption our greatest treasure. We should really treasure the opportunity to worship together, which we're learning about how much we miss it now, don't we? We should treasure salvation, as we just heard. We should treasure the gospel. Treasure your family. And most of all, treasure God, for He is your greatest good. So we've been delivered from darkness, but the wonder of the gospel is not only that we're delivered from the darkness in order to live as a libertarian of some sort, but the wonder of the gospel is that God hasn't left us in this miserable state of darkness, but then He transitions us into the kingdom of salvation. He has delivered you from the power of darkness, says the apostle, and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. The word in your New King James Pew Bible is conveyed, or in the King James Version is translated. And it was John Devenant in his commentary on the book of Colossians who says that word translated is borrowed from those who would plant colonies and compel people to migrate from their native soil in order to inhabit a new region. They were transplanting them to a new place. And so it is the same way that God has translated us from the kingdom of darkness, which is our native soil, into the kingdom of His Son. And how has God done this is the question that we must answer. God translates us from that melancholy and gloomy kingdom when He illumines our hearts, pouring into them faith, when He changes and restores our will by imparting grace. It is by this enlightening and this sanctifying that a man or a woman is translated into the kingdom of the Son. Now let us observe for one moment the contrast of these two kingdoms. The kingdom of Satan is the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of ignorance, wickedness, and misery. But the kingdom of Christ is the kingdom of saving knowledge, of righteousness, of love, and happiness. These two kingdoms have been set before your eyes by the apostle in Colossians 1. And the question I have to ask you this afternoon is, which do you long for? Do you long for the kingdom of covetousness, of adultery, of anger, of pride, the kingdom of sin? Or do you long for the kingdom of Christ? And if you do long for the kingdom of Christ, what stands in your way is not a visa that you need to get in order to move there. You don't need a passport. What stands in your way is sin. But fear not, because God has provided a mediator. For he has rescued us, says the apostle, from the dominion of darkness. He has brought us into the kingdom of the Son whom he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. To be in the kingdom of God is not simply as easy as immigrating to a new land, for we must deal with that sticky problem of sin. We are sinners. We're in the land of darkness. God is holy in the land of sin, but the way that he translates us from to the kingdom of his light is by the mediation of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus gave up his life. He took upon himself our sins that he might give us his righteousness. He has transferred us to the kingdom of Christ through his blood that was shed upon Calvary's cross. The apostle points to the bloody death of Christ, and he says it's through Christ that you have complete satisfaction for sins. Do you see, dear congregation, how much greater this God is than any other God? How much greater he is than the Jewish ceremonies that teach you that works righteousness is the way to heaven, or the philosophies of the false apostles that teach that you need to have some spiritual awakening apart from Christ. He is the highest ranking of saviors. He is the mediator, our bridge of salvation to heaven. Lord of our salvations, supreme in the gospel. The exhortation that I have for you is you must trust in him alone. For he alone is supreme over the new creation. Well, we turn now to the physical creation in verses 15 through 17, where the apostle exhorts us, saying, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Paul teaches us that Christ is also the Lord over all creation. We first notice in verse 15 that word image. Paul is painting for us a picture of the Redeemer, that we would have hope and security in his preeminence. You see, the Colossian church was dealing with people who are saying that Christ is not enough to reveal who God is. He's not sufficient to bring you salvation. If you look at chapter 2, verse 18, they were exhorting them to worship the angels as well as Christ. But in verse 15, Paul reveals to us that it's Jesus alone who perfectly reveals God. Christ is the image of the invisible God, verse 15. He's the image of the invisible God, meaning that through Christ alone is the invisible God made known to us. And this is what John said in the prologue of the gospel that Jesus came to do. In chapter 1, verse 18 of the gospel of John, it says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, but Jesus, he has made him known. You see, in Christ's incarnation, when he clothed himself in the flesh of man, in his humanity, when Christ entered into the physical creation, he made God known in a way that had never been known before. And no creature, no created thing could have ever represented God. Think of all the attributes of your heavenly Father and tell me if any creature comes close to exhibiting those attributes. Think of God's perfect wisdom. Does anything on earth exhibit God's perfect wisdom? Even Solomon, the scriptures tell us, was the wisest man there ever was, yet even he fell abysmally short of the wisdom of God. Think of God's goodness, his righteousness. Think of his power. Nothing on earth comes close to revealing to us the God of the universe. What this means is that God must reveal himself in someone who is his equal. Even Christ could not have truly represented God if he were not the Word of God, co-equal with the Father. God in himself, in his naked majesty, is invisible, not only to the physical eye, but also to the human understanding. But he is revealed to us in Christ alone. In him we behold the fullness of the Godhead. For Jesus, it was Jesus himself who said, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." This means that we must take care not to seek God anywhere else outside of Christ. We must only seek to behold God in the person of Christ, and anything else that claims to represent God is an idol and should be resisted. Another comforting thought is that though we do not see Christ yet, one day we will. Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." It was John, again the Apostle John, and his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 2, who says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." You will see God one day. You will see God in the person of Christ. And let us look forward to that day where Christ will be revealed to us in glory. And while we are still yet here on earth, let us seek to behold him with the eye of faith. For it's in him that God the Father is revealed to us. Well, first of all, Christ reveals to us, or Christ is the image of God, I should say. But secondly, Christ is the firstborn of creation. And when we hear those words, firstborn, we maybe tend not to know what they mean, or can even squirm at the claims of some who will say that Christ is created and not eternal. But the lesson that we can learn here, and this is one of the first lessons you'll ever learn in seminary, is that you must read Scripture in context. And if you look at Colossians 1, yes, it does say he's a firstborn. I'm not disputing that. But it also says it in verse 18. So you have in verse 15, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. But then if you go to verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn. The second time, from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And so, you see, beloved, the word firstborn is used twice. And in verse 18, where it says firstborn from among the dead, we don't assume that Christ was reborn or recreated when he rose from the grave. No, what Paul means in verse 18 is that through him we are given life by his resurrection. And the same applies to verse 15 as well. He's not called the firstborn of creation because he was the first created being, or because he was, because he preceded all creatures in time, but because he is the foundation of all creation, and that all things live, all things move, and all things have their being in him. Again, the prologue of John's gospel tells us all things were created through Christ. And so when the apostle says all things, he means all things. Things on heaven and on earth, meaning the highest heavens, the abode of the angels, the stars and the skies, the earth, the mountains, the lakes, grasshoppers, flies, even mosquitoes are created by Christ. The things visible and invisible, he's made the sun and the moon, the stars and the skies, humans, plants, and angels, humans, plants, and animals, but he's also made the angels and the souls of mankind. Thrones and powers, rulers and authorities. He made heaven the dwelling place of God's majesty. He sets up rulers, Romans 13 tells us. And verse 17 tells of Colossians 1 that he holds all of this up by his powerful hand. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I don't think it's wrong for us to say that Christ is the glue that keeps our universe from ripping apart. It is the mighty arm of Jesus that keeps the earth from falling out underneath our feet and all of humanity plunging into hell. And in just final note, notice at the end of verse 16, all things were created by him and for him. Christ himself is the final cause of all creation. The reason for our salvation, the reason for this creation is the glory and good pleasure of our God. He is not only the Lord over the redemptive kingdom, not only the Lord over the church, not only the Lord over our souls, but he is the God of heaven and earth. Just a few words of application. If Jesus is not only supreme over our spiritual lives, but also our physical lives, that means we must live our lives that we might live for his glory. Ephesians 2 verse 10 tells us that Jesus died, that God's eternal plan of redemption was not only orchestrated to redeem our souls from hell, but that he might redeem our lives, that we might live for him. And so in many ways, in all ways I should say, we should seek to honor Christ as the Lord of our lives. Secondly, we need to be reminded to steward the earth for the glory of God. God has given us many possessions. Even the shirt on your back that you're wearing this moment has been given to you by God himself. This should remind us to not be reckless with the gifts that God has given us. Let's not be reckless with our wealth. Instead, let us be people who invest into the kingdom of God on earth. There are many ways that we can support the work of God. There are missionaries we can support. There are schools we can support. Seminary students we can support. But we're reminded to make Christ the Lord of the whole of our lives. Let's conclude. My concluding statement is this: Jesus is Lord. In fact, not only is he a Lord, but he is the Lord of Lords, meaning that he is of highest rank. Yet he doesn't treat you as a worthless subject, but he counts you as a friend of God. He counts you as his family. The scriptures even tell us that the church is his prize. If the God of the universe would esteem us so, should we not also make Christ our treasure? Should it not be our daily desire to know him more? He is supreme over our lives. Let us embrace him, live for him, and delight in the God of our salvation. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, We thank you for this reminder from your word that in every sphere of human existence, Christ is Lord over all. You reign supreme over our souls. In the gospel of your Son, you have shown Christ to be preeminent over all. But Lord, remind us that in our daily lives, that you are also Lord over all of this world, that you are the Lord of the city of Toronto, that you are the Lord over our families, over our businesses. And may we seek to honor you in all that we do. Father, we pray that that precious truth, that we have been transferred from darkness to light by the passport of the gospel, may we not take this truth in vain. May we not forget these truths. May you impress them upon our hearts. And that, Lord, if there be any among us on live stream who do not know this light, who do not know the freedom that comes in Christ, freedom from Satan and death and hell and sin, we pray that by the power of your Spirit that you might save them from these things, that you might open their eyes to the truth of your word, and that, Lord, they would be set free. And remind us of those words, that those whom the Son sets free are free indeed. And may you be honored and glorified with the rest of our worship service, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.